Well, let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the Epistle of Jude, the book of Jude, and we're going to be considering together this evening verses 22 and 23. The book of Jude, verses 22 and 23. In Jude, verse 22, it says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Now, it has become apparent to us by this time that the book of Jude was written in a context of spiritual warfare. Apostate teachers were trying to tear down Christian believers, and they were trying to tear down the Christian faith. And so Jude writes to these believers and urges them to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. They must defend the faith, and they must defend themselves against those who would seek to turn them away from the Lord. Jude has set before them five proactive strategies for preparing themselves to defeat the influence of these false teachers in their lives. And over the last 5 weeks, we have looked at these five strategies that Jude has set forth. The first was in verse 17, when we saw that they were to remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the scriptures, the words of the apostles, that were to be their source of authority, not the dreams. Verse 8. Of these false teachers. Then the second strategy we saw in verse 20, they were to be building themselves up on their most holy faith. We saw that it's not enough to remember the words of the scriptures. We must grow up in our obedience to the word, and we must grow up in our understanding of the word. We must grow up in our Christ-likeness. And so we were to be building ourselves up. The third strategy he set before them in verse 20 is that they were to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Prayer is an integral part of spiritual warfare, because by prayer we draw down the blessings of God and the resources of God and the strength of God to be able to triumph in the warfare of God. And so we were to pray in an attitude of dependence on the help of the Spirit, with an attitude of submission to the will of the Spirit, and according to the word of the Spirit, which He has revealed in the scriptures that He inspired. Then the fourth strategy we saw in verse 21, they were to keep themselves in an attitude of fervent love towards God. They were to stir up their love for God by remembering the depth and the degree of the love that He had towards them. And as we reflect on how much God loved us, it causes us to love Him back. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And then the fifth strategy in verse 21 is they were to be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they were encouraged to understand that they weren't in this battle alone, and that they could cry out to God and look to God for mercy and expect that the mercy of God would be shown to them both now and in the future as they followed and served the Lord. And so the Lord was there to give them relief from the difficulties that they faced. And so they were to come boldly to the throne of grace in order that they might obtain mercy as well as grace to help in time of need. So these five commands, remembering, verse 17, building, verse 20, praying, verse 20, keeping, verse 21, looking, verse 21, These five imperative verbs, if followed, will prepare us and equip us to not fall into the false teaching and under the pernicious influence of these apostate heretics. But unfortunately, not all will follow this counsel. And some will fail to act on this counsel, either out of carelessness or neglect, with the result that they will fall under the influence of these false teachers. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what shall be our attitude towards them, and what should our conduct be regarding those ensnared in false teaching because they were not remembering, they were not praying, they were not building, they were not keeping, they were not looking, as Jude tells them to do? What should be our attitude towards them who have fallen under and been ensnared by these false teachers and their teaching? When a professing Christian, out of failure to engage in those strategies that would protect him from false teaching, begins to follow after that, how should we respond? Well, the answer is we should seek to rescue them from that course of action that will eventually lead to their apostasy and to their ruin. And so after telling us in these five imperatives how we might avoid falling under the influence of these false teachers, he now tells us in verse 22 and 23 what we should do towards those who have. Now, these verses, verse 22 and 23, are not telling us what we should do with reference to the apostate teachers. They have passed beyond repentance. They are those who are described in Hebrews chapter 6, in verses 4 to 6, where it says of them, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." And so regarding these certain men who have crept in unawares, ungodly men who are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, of them, it is said, they have passed beyond repentance. Our goal is not to reach out to them. It says of them in Jude verse 13 that to them is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These are those that are described in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 29, when it says that if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now here is the willful sin that they are committing. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We know him that has said, "Vengeance belongs to me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord." And so we see that as we read the description of who these false teachers are and how far they have gone and the character they possess and the labels that are applied to them in the book of Jude, these are clearly irrecoverable apostates. So it is not of them that Jude is speaking when he says, "And of some have compassion, and others save with fear. But there are those, however, who have fallen or begun to fall under their teaching. These are those who are not apostate yet, but only deceived, and who have not willfully departed from faith in Christ, but who are ignorant of the error that they have fallen into. It is to these people that Jude directs his readers to reach out and to attempt to recover from the error of their ways and from the influence of these false teachers. It says in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." That's what Jude is talking about doing in verses 22 and 23. Here are brethren who have erred from the truth and begun to follow these apostate false teachers. He says, you need to convert them back away from that influence and to faithfulness to Christ. And if you do, you'll save him from the death of apostasy. And you will hide a multitude of sins that he would have committed had he continued in following the pernicious teaching of these apostate teachers. So this is what Jude is encouraging us to do in verses 22 and 23. He is encouraging us to recover those who have become ensnared by the false teachers. We who have received mercy need to show mercy to our brethren who are caught in the distress of deception and strive to save them from the damnation of the apostates under whose influence they have fallen and whose destiny they will share if they continue to follow them. So what we want to do today is to consider together how we ought to deal with and how we ought to reach out to those who are caught in the snare of the false teachers that abound not only in Jude's day, but also abound in our day as well. For the people Jude describes in this book are all around us on the radio waves, on the internet, and in the pulpits of our land. So in the first place then this evening, let us consider together the distinctions we must make in dealing with the deceived. The distinctions we must make in dealing with the deceived. Now notice our text. It says in verse 22, "And on some have compassion," here's our phrase, "making a difference, and others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire." Now, as we look at people who have fallen under the deception of false teachers, we have to make a distinction. And we have to recognize the difference that exists among them. In his counsel, in verses 22 and 23, Jude sets forth two distinctly different strategies for reaching those who have fallen under corrupt teaching and who have begun to follow it. He says, "On some have compassion, others inspire by fear." Those are two distinctly different strategies for dealing with people who have fallen under the influence of false teachers. And Jude tells us we must make a difference. We must recognize the distinction between those two classes and categories of people and the way in which we deal with them. Jude tells us we must recognize the difference between those we need to deal gently with and those we need to deal severely with. Jude says, make a distinction. Make a difference between the confused and the careless. Make a distinction and recognize the difference between various kinds of people who have fallen under these false teachers. Make a difference between the genuinely deceived and the carnally careless. Make a difference in the way you view them. Make a difference in the way you treat them. Make a difference in the way in which you speak to them. Now, people are not all alike. One approach and demeanor is appropriate for one class of people, and another approach and another demeanor is appropriate for another class of people. We have to make a distinction as to who we are dealing with when we deal with people. We see this in Jesus. In dealing with some people, like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, He's very gentle and He's very tender with her. In dealing with others, like the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, He is very severe and He preaches hellfire and brimstone and He calls them hypocrites to their face and He says to them, how can you expect to escape the damnation of hell? He didn't talk like that to the woman at the well at all. He just says, go call your husband. He's very gentle with her. And she admits, the guy I'm living with isn't my husband. And he says, right, you got a problem. I can fix that. Paul the Apostle also instructed pastors to deal differently with different people. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, Paul says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, that God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him as well. So Paul says to Timothy, when you're dealing with those people that are taken by the snare of the devil, he says, be gentle, be patient, and be meek. However, when he's writing to Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And so one time, Paul tells Timothy, who's a pastor, to be gentle and patient and meek. And then he turns right around and he tells Titus, be sharp in dealing with these people. The point is, whether you're looking at the example of Jesus or whether you're looking at the instruction of Paul, the same approach is not suitable to use on all people. We have to distinguish between those who need one approach and those who need another approach. The gentle approach is to be used with those who are sincere and humble and open, but who are ignorant or confused or deceived. They need instruction, not reproof. They need information, not rebuke. Now, the severe and the more aggressive approach is to be used with those who are careless and flippant and carnal and rebellious, and who are indifferent regarding the issues of truth. They need to be shocked and woken up. So the one class and category of people needs to be counseled and comforted. The other needs to be alarmed and awakened. And that brings us then to our second major point. Having seen the distinctions we must make in dealing with the deceived, notice secondly the approaches we must use in dealing with the deceived. The approaches we must use in dealing with the deceived. Now, Jude sets before us two distinct approaches we must use in dealing with people who have fallen under corrupt teaching and have begun to follow it. And we want to look at each of them in turn and understand how to employ them and upon whom we should employ them. So consider then, first of all, dealing with the confused. Dealing with the confused. Now, he says of these people, and on some, have compassion. Not everyone who has begun to follow false teaching is rebellious against the truth and hostile towards it. Many people who follow false teaching are genuinely confused about what the truth is. They think they are following the truth, and they think they're being faithful to God and His Word. They are sincere. They're willing to do God's will. They've just been misled about what that will is. And the reason why they have been misled about what the will of God is that these false teachers are tricky, they are cunning, they are crafty, and they are very clever in conveying their deceptions. They are very wise in the ways of deceit, and they present themselves as angel of light, when in fact they are ministers of darkness. They present a very good appearance of being true teachers of God's will, and often they mix a lot of truth in with a small amount of deadly error, and the result is that sincere, simple, ignorant Christians are deceived, they become confused regarding the truth, and they begin to follow this new teaching of these false teachers. And so these people are genuinely confused about what the truth is, and with reference to them, the proper approach is one of compassion. We must patiently and methodically explain how the false teachers are wrong. We must explain where they twist the scriptures. And we must explain why they must not be followed. And as we do so, mildness and gentleness and kindness and patience are the disposition that should mark our communication with them. They do not need reproof. What they need is education and illumination and understanding. Once they have that, they will come out of the deception that they have fallen into. They will be recovered from the snare of the devil into which they have fallen. For these people, then, gentleness is the proper approach in dealing with them because they sincerely want to follow the truth. They're just confused about what it is. And when you expound the way of God more perfectly unto them, they go, oh, well, thank you for showing me that that was not the doctrinal direction to go in. I was talking with someone this afternoon about how for years they followed a false teaching regarding the Word of Faith movement and how that it stymied their Christian growth. And it wasn't until someone showed them and helped them come out of that that they were able then to resume growing and making progress in the Christian faith. And so not everyone who is following these false teachers is following them because they just don't like the truth and they want error. They just have been deceived. Have compassion on them. You could have been deceived. Maybe you were deceived at one point in time, and you understand how easy it is. And it was only later on that you found someone who was faithful to expound to you the way of truth and help lead you out of that error and into the path of further progress and sanctification. And so that's how we deal with the confused. But then there's a second class and category of people that we deal with. Having seen how to deal with the confused, notice how we ought to be dealing with the careless. Dealing with the careless. Now, the second approach that Jude instructs us to use is considerably more severe and aggressive. He says in verse 23, "And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Now, the reason why the second class and category of people need to be dealt with much more severely and much more aggressively is that they have gone much further in following the false teaching to the point that they have bought into and have begun to practice the lasciviousness that these false teachers are promoting. Now notice, if you will, verse 4 of Jude. It says, "There are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men," now notice, "turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." Verse 8, it says of them, "Likewise these filthy dreamers defile the flesh." And so we saw, as we studied this description of these false teachers, that one of the things that constantly marks them is moral defilement, and in particular, sexual perversion. And what they do is they establish a theology and a teaching that gives liberty and license to sexual immorality. Now, some who have fallen under the influence of their teaching have actually begun to practice and enjoy that sexual license and liberty that they are promoting. They are actually engaging in flesh-defiling sins. And as a result of following the instruction of the false teachers. They are careless about their beliefs because these beliefs justify the sinful behavior that they actually enjoy practicing. Now, such people need to be strongly warned about the consequences of their immoral behavior and the beliefs that support that immoral behavior. They need to have the fear of God, the fear of hell, and the fear of judgment placed in them. Obviously, they have no fear in themselves. He says some say with fear, they need to have fear placed in them because they're not living in fear. They're living in a carnal confidence that they can live in defiance of God's moral laws and come out just fine on the day of judgment. Jude pictures them at the brink of hell. The idea that they're virtually in the fire already, and you reach in and you pluck them out like a piece of wood that's just been thrown on the fire, and you can get it out before it's actually consumed. And so Jude pictures them at the brink of hell. He pictures them as clothed with sin-drenched garments and being snatched out of the jaws of hell at the last moment before they're lost forever. That's what he means when he says pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. These are people who are covered in defilement. These are people who are at the very brink of irrecoverable apostasy. Half measures will not do in these situations. Strong words, urgent warnings, dire descriptions of the flames that await them are appropriate and necessary to awaken them out of their spiritual stupor. These people need hellfire and brimstone preaching. Now, notice the language Jude uses in verse 5, 6, and 7 of this book. He says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." Verse 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day." Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so this is the kind of language that needs to be used on those who have so dulled their conscience by indulging in sin that nothing less than this kind of powerful language can penetrate through that hardened, calloused, seared conscience. Words like destroyed, verse 5, judgment, verse 6, eternal fire, verse 7. These words are designed to strike fear into people. The point is, the farther someone has gone down the road of apostasy, the stronger the language and the more aggressive the approach that you use. That's the principle. The farther someone has gone down the road of apostasy, the stronger the language and the more aggressive the approach that you use. For those who have only begun in error, compassion is the best method for instructing them. For those who are hardened in error, striking fear into them is the best method of instructing them. And in both cases, the goal is the same, to see them saved from false teaching and the consequences it produces, both in time as well as in eternity. So how do you strike fear into people? You set before them the most terrifying things that you can. You set before them the issues of destruction and judgment and eternal fire. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, none of this is pleasant work. To try to recover people from errors into which they have fallen will very oftentimes get you bit really hard by those who are gone into it. Who do you think you are to be telling me, you self-righteous, and then fill in the blank with whatever adjective you want. They're all used. But it says in Proverbs 28:33, strike that. Proverbs 28:23, it says this, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flatters with the tongue. You know, it's the nature of false pastors that they always flatter people. It doesn't matter what moral choices they make. It doesn't matter what doctrine they believe. You know, all they do is just affirm people. Well, those kind of people someday are going to be recognized for the haters that they really were, in that they hated the people that they dealt with to the point that they weren't willing to warn them about the destruction they were headed to, because they were more concerned about themselves and people liking them than they were about the people and the eternal destiny they were going to wind up in. And so they loved themselves, even if that meant in their own comfort, in their own social comfort, even if that meant letting other people go to hell while keeping silent. But he that rebukes a man for being in this error and going down this road of wrong behavior and wrong belief, afterward shall find more favor. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone you rebuke for going down the road of apostasy is going to love you at the moment, or even love you ever. But on the day of judgment, when they haven't listened to you, and God is consigning them to hell, they will, as it were, turn to you and say, well, you know, I have to give you credit for this. At least you warned me, even though I didn't listen. And God will say, yeah, he was faithful to your soul. He didn't flatter you in your sin. He told you where you were going wrong, and you didn't listen. And then there will be those who did listen. And on the day of judgment, when they're conducted into heaven, they're going to say, "Thank God for so-and-so who warned me about the direction I was heading and turned me from a path of apostasy so that I remained faithful and persevered in the faith and thus wound up in heaven instead of hell." And so whether people listen to you or whether they don't, afterward, in the end, you're going to find more favor with God and man than if you had flattered them with your tongue. Now, I know for myself, and one of the commentators I was consulting about this passage addressed this as well, is that, you know, when you reprove people for going the wrong direction and you get all this vitriol back, which you do about 97% of the time, it makes you want to just shut up and not ever reprove anybody ever again. Because it's painful. But what we have to do by faith is lay hold of this Proverbs 28:23, that afterward, not now, not the next day, not 2 years from now, but maybe someday afterward, certainly someday afterward on the day of judgment, what you did in being faithful to them, even though they hated you for it at the time, will be found to your credit and to the fact that you actually did love them, even though they rejected that love. So don't stop reaching out after and bringing correction to, either in a compassionate way or in a very severe way, those who are departing from the faith, either in their belief or their behavior. Don't neglect continuing to do that, even though it seems fruitless, and even though it seems like all it does is drive people away, and even though it seems like nothing comes of it but injury to yourself and your own reputation. Because I'll tell you, I've been tempted many times to keep my mouth shut and just let them go to hell, because it's going to be painful for me to confront them. Now, I'm not saying you have to endlessly confront people. You know, there comes a time when you stop casting your pearls before swine. Okay? But there needs to at least be initial effort to see if God would, in fact, speak to them. And, you know, oftentimes, even though they respond very poorly, 2, 3, 4 years down from the road, they'll look back and say, "You know what, so-and-so was right." I've had that happen to me. You know, or at the time people reproved me for this or that and I didn't like it. But, you know, in the process of time and the gaining of experience and maturity, you look back and you go, "You know what, so-and-so, when they got on me about that, they were really right." And even though you might not ever go back to them and say you were right, nevertheless, afterward, your esteem for them goes up, doesn't it? So you have to do and follow the counsel of Jude here in faith. Because it's the right thing to do, not because people really love you for doing it. Because the vast majority of the time they don't. But God will, and all of them will, on the day of judgment, they will confess that you were faithful and you were loving in what you did. I have 5 applications. First application is this. There is hope for those fallen into error in that they may be recovered from it. Now, if there wasn't, Jude wouldn't have ever given us this instruction. Notice he says, "And others save." Some of these people can be saved. How are they going to be saved? By either showing compassion or by striking fear into them, by opening your mouth and speaking to them about the direction their life is going and the need to turn it around. It says in Galatians 6:1, "If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you at your spiritual," what? "Restore him in a spirit of meekness." So, being saved, being restored, after having fallen into grievous error, after falling under the influence of wrong thinking and bad teaching, is a genuine possibility, and that needs to give us the hope that we're not on a fool's errand when we're doing this. Jonah and Peter and David all fell into grievous error. And you know what? They were all recovered. Paul rebuked Peter, Galatians chapter 2. Peter repented. And Nathan comes up to David and he says, "You are the man." David said, "You're right, I am." And God himself rebuked Jonah. And Jonah wrote the book of Jonah as his letter of repentance. So, when you look at people who once embraced the truth and are now drifting away from it, either in their behavior or their beliefs, there's hope that they will be saved and recovered from that course of action through your intervention. And I'm not saying all of them will. I'm not saying even the majority of them will, but some will. And so have hope that for those fallen into error, that they may be recovered from it. Secondly, because look, it's God's purpose to preserve his people. And one of the ways in which he preserves them is through his other people, exhorting them, reproving them, rebuking them, and provoking them to love and good works. Right? Secondly, ask God for wisdom as to what strategy to employ in dealing with people who have fallen into error. Ask God for wisdom as to what strategy to employ in dealing with people who have fallen into error. You need to make a distinction. You need to make a difference between the confused and the careless, between the deceived and those who are just carnally falling after the desires of their own flesh. And so much discernment is needed. That's why it says in Galatians 6:1, if you see a brother overtaken in a fall, you with your spiritual restore him. Restoration is not the work of the immature, because it takes a lot of wisdom, not only to discern what's this person's status, but what's the proper way to approach them and the best method to use. And oftentimes young believers are very immature and incompetent. I mean, do you want a first-year medical student doing brain surgery on you? Well, you don't want brand new Christians thinking, man, I can go out and straighten everybody out now that I know five verses in the Bible. And so if you see a brother overtaken in a fault and you don't feel spiritual enough to help him out, go find someone who is and enlist them to help you. Thirdly, we are our brother's keeper. Mark it down. You are your brother's keeper. Now, earlier we saw in verse 20 that we're to be building up ourselves on our most holy faith. And so, yeah, we have a concern for ourselves, and that's where our primary concern is, but that's not where our exclusive concern is. And while we take care of our own spiritual lives first and foremost, that does not mean we don't have a responsibility for the spiritual lives of those around us. So we must not seek just our own perseverance. We must try to help other people persevere as well. Now, at the resurrection, it says in Daniel 12 and verse 3, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that notice turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever." God has a special reward for those who turn others to righteousness. And whether that's people who are lost that are brought to salvation, or whether that's believers who are drifting, who are brought back to obedience, God says, if you turn anybody to righteousness, you will be like the stars of the heaven in my sight. So, you are your brother's keeper. And God expects you to be involved in turning others to righteousness, not just yourself. Fourthly, none but fools are offended at faithful reprovers. None but fools are offended at faithful reprovers. Now, there's a very interesting story in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and in verse 14, it says, "Now it came to pass after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them." Now get this. Here's an Israelite king. He goes and defeats the Edomites, and then he worships their gods that couldn't protect them in the battle. Is that smart or what? Verse 15, "Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, Why hast thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand?" So here's a guy who comes to recover him. God sends him. Verse 16, "And it came to pass, as he talked with him, that the king said unto him, Who made you to be of the king's council? Forbear. Why shouldst thou be smitten?" Then the prophet forbear and said, "I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and has not hearkened unto my counsel." And you know what? He was destroyed. It says in Proverbs 29:1, "He that being often reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Now, I've had a lot of people come to me and criticize me for things. And I've looked at the criticisms. They have no validity, and so I've rejected them. You will get false accusations, okay? But when you're getting an accusation that is objectively true, and that your own conscience has to bear witness to as being valid, then you're a fool if you become offended at the person who loved you enough to come to you and say to you, you know, you're doing the wrong thing here. Now, it's objectively true, this guy was worshiping a false god. And when the prophet came and said, "You're doing wrong," instead of saying, "Yeah, you know, you're right, I'm doing wrong, thanks for the reproof," he said, "Shut up. Who do you think you are to be rebuking me?" And the prophet said, "Well, then, I guess if you're not going to be saved through fear, then you're going to be destroyed." So, not only do you need to be sure that when you're bringing the reproof that the person really is wrong in their doctrine or in their practice, that it's objectively true according to Scripture and fact, but if you're the recipient of such reproof and it's objectively true according to Scripture and fact, then you need to not be offended at your faithful reprovers. You don't want to be like Amaziah. You want to be like David. I mean, could David have whacked Nathan? But he didn't. He said, "You're right. I'm the guy. I'm guilty." Fifth application, we must not be drawn into the sin that we are endeavoring to see others depart from. We must not be drawn into the sin that we are endeavoring to see others depart from. Now, there's a very interesting phrase in Jude 23. It says, "Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire." Now, here's the phrase, "hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." And the idea is that these people are metaphorically clothed in garments that are saturated with sin. And what he's saying is you, metaphorically speaking, reach out and lay hold on these people and try to pull them out of the flames of hell, and you wind up coming in close proximity to the sins they're committing by having contact with them, don't get sucked into the sins that they're committing. In other words, be sure that in reaching out to those who are going apostate in their belief or their behavior, that you are influencing them by your contact with them, and they are not seducing you and their sins rubbing off on you. Because, I mean, look, there's a reason why people go down these roads. And the reason why they go down these roads is because they're really attracted. And if you go down that road after them, you know what? You might be attracted. Think about that. And that's why this kind of activity isn't for the immature. You don't want to go after people who have the same problems you've got. Not only do you need to take the beam out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of theirs, but if you're susceptible to having that stuff in your eyes, then you better send somebody else. So be careful in trying to reach out to people who are caught in certain sins. I mean, look, if I have a problem with alcoholism, I'm not going to go try and drag my buddies out of the bars. I might sit down and start drinking with them. Right? Okay? You got to hate the sin that you're dealing with. You can't find yourself pretty attracted to it and try to save somebody else. I see guys all the time. It's like, you know, they've had a really rough past and they've committed all these crimes, and inevitably, you know, they say, oh, you know, I want to get out of jail and get right, and then I want to help the youth not fall into this. It's like, you're the last guy that ought to be working with youth. You know, send somebody who didn't have the problems you had to deal with it. So you can make the application to other areas of life. There's some people that you're not called to work with because it's too dangerous for you. Well, we've got to make a difference. We've got to make a distinction between the kind of people that we're dealing with and ask ourselves what is the right approach to use, and then use that approach. And so the less corrupted they are, the easier you are in dealing with them. The more hardened and corrupt they are, the harder you have to be to break through to them. And that's the principle of the passage. And you have a responsibility to be your brother's keeper and try to bring back your brethren who have gotten into trouble. And if you don't feel like you have the strength or the maturity to do it, don't just do nothing. Go get your pastor. Go get somebody who has the maturity to be able to do it. And there's times when I've enlisted people in the congregation. I said, hey, you know, so-and-so is having trouble. Can you go after them? Because I knew I wasn't the guy to do it. So the point is, we need to have a care for each other. These false teachers and this horrible teaching is out there all over the place that says, you know what, these kind of behaviors and actions are okay, and they're not. And Christians are getting sucked into it. We need to pull them back. So that's what Jude is saying, is that keep yourself from going down that road by following these five imperatives. And if you see somebody that's going down that road, go after them and try to bring them back. And isn't that what Jesus said in the parable of the lost sheep? You know, he leaves the 99, goes after the one that's lost to bring it back. And we need to have a heart for those who have departed from the way, and not just say, oh, well, and write them off and sit back self-righteous that we haven't gone down that road. That's not to be our attitude. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your holy word and for the instruction it contains. Father, thank you for others who have pulled us back from wrong directions. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be instruments of pulling others back too. Father, thank you that any person can be snatched out of the hand of the devil, that Jesus has the power to command him to loose them and let them go. And so, Father, I pray that we might be vigilant, not only over our own souls, but also towards the souls of our brethren, and just try to encourage each other to stay in the narrow way that leads to eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.